promised in Scripture, and we believe that, and we trust it to be true, and so we rejoice. The going home of a saint is a time for rejoicing, not a time for despondency, of course. We can be sad. We will miss him. I will miss him. He was a neat man, a good friend to me, very kind and very pleasant, always had something nice to say. It was always fun to joke with him, to honk his horn as he would leave the church, and to be able to chat with him. And so, but he is with the Lord right now, and we rejoice that he is there. And I'm glad that I had the occasion to speak with Bucky about the things of the Lord, and was confident that he knew Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, that his faith was in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone and nothing more. And so we look forward to seeing him again someday. You know, it's been a difficult year in that way. We've lost many people. We think of Linda and Janet and Bev and Milt and Charlie, all those who have gone before us. And we do miss them. I miss them deeply and think of them often. And I miss seeing their faces, and I miss getting to talk to them, and I know that you do too. But for a little while, as Peter tells us, we will wait, and we will endure, and we will press on, and we look forward to seeing them again, as is the promise of Scripture. And so we will miss Bucky and his lighthearted spirit and his unique sense of humor. And we should pray for Kathy. She's been a caregiver to him for many years. And think about her, send a card, encouragement. I don't know the details yet on the funeral. I'll let those be sent out as we get them. Perhaps once we have that information, we can circulate it in some way. But pay attention to the paper and other avenues of information. Well, the Lord has also given to us, and we rejoice with Amanda and Travis Stibe, who welcomed Madeline Grace into their family on March 18th. And so the Lord gives, right? And so he is replaced. And we will continue to look forward to his providential provision that way. We seem to be in a church growth movement here, both in terms of people coming and people being born. So, I don't know, be careful, there might be something in the water in this way. But they're doing well. I saw the pictures, and they seem to be happy and content. I don't know the particulars. I didn't get the details on that. You know, guys don't do that stuff. It's a girl, and it's Madeline is her name, and she is a Stibe. So, enough said. So, send them a card of encouragement, rejoice with them. Children are a blessing from the Lord, right? And we are grateful for the Lord's provision that way, and looking for more to come. There are more on the way, and that would be fun. Well, we're back in the book of Colossians, and we will continue looking at verse 13 and 14, considering this wonderful passage as it relates to God's grace. We just sang about his grace, and grace is the overarching theme of Scripture as we see God in a way demonstrating that in so many unique opportunities, and certainly through our salvation being an instrument, a trophy of grace, if you will, according to Scripture. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will get into the passage. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this church. We thank you for those who are here today and who came to attend and to worship. And we pray for those who couldn't be here for whatever reason, illness, travel, otherwise. Pray that you would be with them and comfort them and keep them, bring them back to us according to your goodwill and providence. We ask that you would bless the preaching of the word today. We pray, Lord, that it would be accompanied by the effective work of the Holy Spirit. We are mere vessels of clay, and we do the best that we can, but we look to you to empower the preaching and to energize it, to make it effective. We are promised in Scripture that your word does not go out void, that it's always powerful, effective, to do the work that you intend it to do, which is to bring to yourself your people, your elect. And so we ask that you would do that today. If there are those who do not know you today here, we pray that you would grant to them the gift of faith, that you would call them to yourself, that you would regenerate them through the work of the Spirit. And for those of us here today who do know you, we pray that you would quicken our hearts, open our minds and ears to hear the wonderful stories of grace and mercy and forgiveness that we have here in Colossians. May we leave differently than we've arrived. May our hearts be encouraged and strengthened by the word of God. We pray these things in the name of our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That really is the theme of this particular segment of Colossians, beginning at the very initiation of the epistle up to this point in time. Paul's concern, of course, is the issue of the false teachers, those who have come into the midst of these dear believers who have been taught very well by their dear pastor Epaphras, who walked many miles to communicate to Paul the harm, the danger that was being visited upon them by this particular false teacher. It appears to be one person that Paul is focused on. And then beginning in verse 9, Paul begins to remind us of why it is that we need to be focused on Christ, why it needs to be according to Christ. How could it be according to anything else? Because we're told in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul using these vivid metaphors of circumcision and baptism to communicate the transformation that takes place in the work of regeneration. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And that's going to be really the focus of our message today, the treatment of this in the conjunction with what we have in verse 14, where we see having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Well, last week we began to transition away from teaching on the doctrine of regeneration and looking at this issue of forgiveness, this wonderful teaching that Paul has for us here relative to what is provided to us in this salvation through Jesus Christ. We go back and look at verse 13. We're reminded that we were dead. Paul's wanting to take those thoughts and turn the application to the truth of the reality of what we now have, the reality of the believer's death, the burial, and resurrection with Christ. The consequences of that, of course, is this idea of forgiveness. Paul emphasizes that by the grammatical structure of this passage, noting that when he talks about this issue of forgiveness, it reaches back to before even, or in the context, works with the idea of regeneration, God making us alive, fitting us, if you will, for salvation, and forgiving us in the context of that making alive. God is not going to work with a vessel that is still tainted by the decay and corruption, the deception of sin. He makes alive, and in the context of making alive, he forgives. The idea here is that this has taken place. This is in the past tense, having forgiven, having canceled, having nailed. All of this is done and accomplished for us by God through Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would say what he does in verse 8, rather than according to Christ. And when he does that, he teases out and emphasizes how it is that you could choose anything other than Christ. Why would anything other than Christ suffice? Indeed, nothing other than Jesus Christ can suffice. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to anything that we might do or could do. We look to someone else. We look to Jesus Christ. And indeed, God does all of this through his Son, Jesus Christ. The emphasis is upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he made you alive together with him. Now we go into the issue of forgiveness. And we talked last week about the wonderful scope of that forgiveness. The reality for you and me, and this is so wonderful, is that we now have a life that we live with the forgiveness of sins. This is at the heart of the Christian experience and emphasizes the singularity of the relationship to Christ and the singularity of his ability to do that for us. We only have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. One theologian said that Christianity is either unique or it's superfluous. Either you don't need him because you're already forgiven, or it's unique because you do need to be forgiven. And we know full well that we do need to be forgiven. We who are in Adam, all of us being in Adam, children of Adam, heirs of Adam, are in that position. We are bound by his nature. We are corrupted by his fallenness. It carries through each generation to each person. Each one born carries that mark, that death, the consequences of it. Indeed, it's so unique that the result of this transition, this wonderful forgiveness, results in us being transferred from one domain to another. That's Paul's point in verse 13. And indeed, he emphasizes that again. Go back with me for a moment. In chapter 1, let's remember the foundation that Paul had already laid when in verse 13 he tells them this: "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Everything is tied to Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, we're reminded in whom we have redemption, what? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Indeed, the consequences of this domain change, the unique nature of what takes place in the relationship between God and man relative to forgiveness of sin, is even teased out by Christ in John chapter 3 in his discourse with Nicodemus. If you want to turn back there for a moment, let's be reminded of what Christ is telling Nicodemus in John chapter 3 at the latter portion of it. The latter portion of this discourse between Christ and Nicodemus, we see this important emphasis that's made in verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You understand then that that domain is a permanent abode unless someone takes them out of it. And in verse 21 we see, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." The emphasis there being on the consequences of the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ. Those who have been saved and been redeemed come to the light. They are in the light. Indeed, verse 12 of Colossians 1 speaks to the idea of being inheritors of the light. And this is all tied to the issue of forgiveness, because forgiveness is the predicate. It's a necessary action on the part of God to cleanse his people. Paul or Christ would talk to Nicodemus about what? Washing, right? That purifying, that renewing, that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the greatest blessings of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ is expressed by this concluding clause of this verse in 13, where he says, "Having forgiven us all our transgressions," all of them, past, present, and future. The word transgression speaks to the issue of sins, and it reaches back to the beginning of verse 13, where he talks about when we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh. The idea that we would sin willingly, willfully, it was part of the nature, it's who we are. And God has forgiven us all of our trespasses. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. The emphasis here, according to the language, and the language that Paul uses, the Greek word that he uses for this idea of forgiving, is tied to God's grace. It's the emphasis is on God's grace in the forgiving. That's significant for us, and don't forget that. Oftentimes, we think about the issue of forgiveness, and we kind of glaze over it. We walk past it, forgetting that there is an underlying message of grace that is overwhelming and full of wonder and is so encouraging to us. It is free, and it is gracious. It is unmerited. Grace, of course, is that unmerited favor of God. Did you merit God's grace? Did you somehow garner his attention? Did you somehow do something that said to God in some way, "But that's somebody I want. I need that person"? No, not at all. We've done nothing. This forgiveness is fully of God, and it's only of grace. by grace alone. Sola gratia would be the clarion call of the Reformation. It would be emphasized over the other things that were being foisted upon people and contrary to Scripture. The great grace of God. God's sovereign grace, His prerogative, His right to exercise it according to His will and pleasure is the emphasis that Paul is making here. Having forgiven, only God can forgive, but He can only do it by and through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. We read Luke 7:42 this morning. If you want to reach back there for a moment to be reminded of that particular passage, it speaks to us in a very pointed way as it emphasizes again the gracious favor of one who is not obligated to do anything other than to collect the debt. In 7:42, we have the context set, Christ speaking to this particular Pharisee. There was a moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, 500 denarii was a lot of money. That was a large debt. That would be difficult to repay. And so that teases out the magnitude of the debt obligation and the right to collect it. In verse 42, when they were unable to repay, He graciously forgave them both. And this word forgive or forgiven or forgave here is tied to the idea of grace again, unmerited. There was no reason other than the grace of the money lender to forgive the two debtors. To forgive the two debtors. And of course, the question that teases out the significance of this is asked by Christ, so which of them will love Him more? And my question to you is, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love what has taken place with respect to the forgiveness, the grace that you've been given by God through Jesus Christ? Do you truly comprehend the wonder of that? Now think about it for a minute. When we talk about forgiveness, we began to look at this last week, we began to consider the magnitude, the comprehensive nature of God's forgiveness. It's not the way that you and I forgive. You and I still remember when we forgive. Admit it, you do. In the back of your head, filed away in that special drawer called revenge, you remember. You'll pull it out sometime. You'll think, you may not have even thought of it for a while, but it's there. You'll never forget the combination to it. You'll never forget where it's at. It's the one thing you won't forget. You'll forget where your keys are, where your kids are perhaps, or where you last put your book, but you won't forget the drawer. You won't forget it. But God blots it out. We talked about the idea that our sins are put behind God. We read several verses about the magnitude, about the comprehensive nature of the eradication of the remembering of the sin. The forgiveness is so comprehensive, it's remembered no more. It's as far as the east is from the west. It's on the backside of God, and no one knows where that is. It's gone forever. And so when Paul says to these Colossian believers here that they have been forgiven, he is teasing out the significance of what it is, the value that they have in Jesus Christ. And it goes back again to the idea of emphasizing something other than Christ. Why would you go back into a context in which you do not have this type of forgiveness? Why would you go back into a works-based theology, a self-righteous theology that emphasizes your own personal worth and good rather than the value of Jesus Christ by through whom you have been forgiven all of your sins. All of them. Now, this is one of those occasions in Scripture when the word all means all. It truly does. Of every type, every variety, every kind, every one that you've committed, every one that you will commit. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Do you understand that the comprehensive nature of God's forgiveness is such that your sins are fully covered forever and ever? Now, that's not a license for us to go about sinning willingly, to do things just because we're going to be forgiven. Paul deals with that in Romans 6. Oh, we'll go ahead and sin more, that grace may more abound. No, God forbid. But as a consequence of my understanding this, what it does for me is it tells me that this God is a God of love, a God of grace, and He loved me so much that He sent His Son to die for my sins, by and through which my sins have been covered and forgiven and blotted out forever. Of course, Paul emphasizes then the magnitude, the wonder of this by giving us a picture of the erasure, if you will, of this type of comprehensive forgiveness. In verse 14, I'm told that it is canceled out. Now, Paul here begins to reach into the law because it's the law which brings the charge. It's the law under which I have condemnation. It's the law which bears the punishment. It's the law which gives God the right to execute judgment upon me. It's my violation of the law. It's my sin that needs to be forgiven. Now, we live in a day and age when we don't want to talk about sin. But what better can I tell you than the fact that you are a sinner who has been saved by grace and that your sins have been forgiven? There is no better message. Why would I pull any punch on that? Why would I go anywhere and not give people that message? What is your sin? I don't know. There's many of them. There are multitudes. There are myriads of them. The little foxes are all through the vineyard. They spoil all the grapes. They ruin all the grapes. They ruin all things. They taint everything. They shade everything. But God has forgiven them all. Paul tells me here that this comprehensive nature of forgiveness is that it actually cancels out something that I am legally obligated to deal with. We see that in Luke 7:42, the two debtors there had significant debt, one more than the other, but nonetheless significant in terms of its amount. The idea of being forgiven that debt would have been freeing to those debtors, keeping in mind, too, that in that time frame, people could not pay their debts back, went to debtor's prison, where they would work and ultimately have to work out the debt and pay out the debt that way. So they would be deprived of their livelihood. They couldn't take care of their families. Their obligation was to take care of that debt. But this has been forgiven. I have no obligation. I don't have to go back and work anything out with God. I don't have to go back and make amends. My account has been eradicated. Paul makes it very clear to me in verse 14 that the issue here is one of cancellation, one of satisfaction. One of the things that I do as an attorney sometimes for clients is I file with the court something that's called a satisfaction of judgment. We'll be involved in some form of litigation, and we'll get a judgment against somebody, and there'll be an amount of money that is owed, and over a period of time, that amount of money is paid back. We've either done it through taking their money from them against their will, or they've paid it back willingly in accordance with the judgment. But at some point in time, we file that certificate of cancellation. We have a satisfaction of judgment that's filed with the court, and people like to get that document from me. That's a relief. There's no longer that burden, and so too we see that same thing here. Paul uses this vivid picture of a canceling of this debt. Now, this again is all driven by the issue of grace, and I don't want us to forget that. When I look at verse 14, what I am seeing is the comprehensive nature and wonder of God's grace, amazing grace. Paul tells me that something has taken place according to God's purpose and plan that brings about, not based upon any type of obligation that God has to me, but simply out of his gracious beneficence. Indeed, it's so comprehensive that it ultimately is destroyed, as we see at the latter part of verse 14, when we see this idea of being taken away, out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Someone else pays it. And we'll talk more about that. It's canceled out. It suggests here the smearing out of letters written on wax, which is a way they used to record these debts, these IOU obligations. Again, Paul uses this aorist tense, these unique participles, referring to a past event with a continuing effect. It's not as if it comes back. It's not a temporary cancellation. It's a permanent cancellation with a permanent effect. It always will be canceled. It can never be reinstated. It can never be brought back. The condemnation under the law can never be brought back to bear upon you. And this is what Paul has in mind. He's reminding the Colossian believers of the great wonder of the redemption that's been communicated to them in these passages, going back to talking about the circumcision of the flesh, the baptism in Christ, the raising in Christ, the being made alive. He is speaking to the absolute magnitude and wonder of God's grace in all of its comprehensive nature and work. And he wants to make certain, too, that this idea of grace is emphasized, because that's the word that Paul uses. The law of Moses, of course, is what Paul is referring to here, and it was an onerous obligation. Nobody could keep it. It spoke to both the activity of the person as well as what was in the heart. This is, of course, what the Pharisees forgot. And so Paul communicates to these Colossian believers that God's grace is so comprehensive that it cancels out a full certificate of debt that you are legally obligated to pay, that you could never pay, would never pay, had no inclination to pay. God saves you, brings you into life, places you into his kingdom of light, renews you, revives you, regenerates you, makes you a new person, forgives you for everything, and places you in his presence. Indeed, this grace is so wonderful that you can now boldly walk into the throne of grace. In Hebrews chapter 4. This is so great a salvation. This is a wonderful passage. When we think about the verse 14 and the comprehensive nature of it, look what Paul says. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, look at this. So there's decrees against us. This is the law. This is the burden of the law. This is the weight of the law. This is the magnitude of the law. We see a picture of this in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian walking to the cross, he's got this great burden on him. This burden is weighing him down. It's taxing to him. It's difficult to carry. It's encumbering him. It's impeding him. It's a great weight, and at the cross, that burden is taken away. It's a great picture for us. Indeed, look what Paul says here. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, where did these decrees come from? Who wrote the decrees? God did. Think about that for a minute. These decrees are written against us by God himself, and these decrees are of such a nature that they are hostile to us. They have an inherent quality to them that works against us constantly, and isn't that what the law does? Isn't the law that which reveals to us our inadequacies? Isn't the law which pricks our conscience? Isn't it the law which tells us that I have violated the will of God? Isn't it the law that brings me to a place where I have to say, woe is me, who will save me from this body of death? That's what happens to Paul in Romans chapter 7. What is Paul dealing with in Romans chapter 7? And in Romans chapter 7 is about a real man in a real time and about a real apostle. Paul's not reaching back to some other time in his life. He's speaking in the present moment. Paul is talking about his life at that moment. What is the struggle? It's the weight of the law. It's the burden of the law. I don't do what I ought to do, and I do the things that I shouldn't do, and I want to do the things that I want to do, but I can't do them. I want to please God. I want to live for him. But the law keeps reminding me. There's a burden to it. And Paul's resolution to Romans chapter 7 is what? Romans chapter 8. It's Jesus Christ. Of course. The law written by God. He himself relieves us of the obligation, the weight, and the burden, all that was hostile to us. And of course, that word hostile speaks to the issue of wrath. And God's wrath is comprehensive. It is a full-on wrath. Proverbs 19 reminds us of the wrath of the righteous king. We don't want to tamper with that. There is a righteousness to this wrath. This law sprung out of God. God gave it to create barriers and rules and regulations against which we would be measured. Adam worked under the context of this, of course, and he failed. And then Christ came, and he fulfilled all of it. He fulfilled all that God had demanded, all that God would require. And indeed, it was hostile. And God's wrath is poured out that way, always reminding us of the way that we fail. The law would do that. It's a burdensome taskmaster that way, master. But here Paul tells me, and what a great message of hope this is. It's been canceled out. The wax has been wiped clean. The chalkboard has been erased for you kids sitting there thinking about that. The whiteboard is no longer there with anything on it. It's been fully eradicated. We had an obligation to do all that God commanded to us, to do God's will. And this we have been unable to do. And as a consequence of that, we are what? Guilty. We are guilty apart from the redeeming work of Christ. And that's why it stands hostile to us all the time. All the time. Outside of Christ, that's where people are. And we sing that song, "People Need the Lord." Why do they need the Lord? What is it that they need? They need the hostility removed. They need to be redeemed. We can't keep the law. Only one can keep the law. And so ultimately, God nails it to the cross. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this issue of God's grace in terms of the significant meaning of it. Of course, one of the overarching themes of the Reformation was the principle of grace. Sola gratia is a principle that came out of the Reformation. The idea that we are saved by grace alone. And I think oftentimes we forget the significant meaning of that phrase, saved by grace alone. Bearing in mind the magnitude of what Paul is demonstrating to us here and explaining to us, we ought to be in a mode of wondrous worship when we comprehend the wonderful, overwhelming nature of God's grace. Think about the words that Paul uses here in verse 14. Now, pay close attention to them. Certificates of debt. Legal obligation. Hostile. Decrees against us. Hostile to us. What do you think Paul's trying to get you to understand? What's happening here with regard to forgiveness is a big deal. It's a wonderful concept and principle of Scripture. In the New Testament, grace is a word of central importance. Indeed, it could be called the key word of Christianity, could it not? Grace is what the New Testament is about. 1 Peter 5:10 tells me that God is the God of what? All grace. In Hebrews 10:29, I'm told that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of what? Grace. And all the hope that's set forth rests upon what? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as communicated in Acts 15:11. Rightly understood, this one word contains within itself the whole of New Testament theology. Grace. Grace. Sola gratia. Grace alone. It speaks to the idea that God was under compunction to save no one. He had no obligation to do anything. But against the backdrop of fallen humanity, as we're told in the confessions, God saved for himself a peculiar people referred to as the elect in Scripture. And that was by his grace. Grace alone. Do you understand the magnitude of grace? Have you experienced God's grace in your life? I trust that you have. And if you haven't, then the good news is this: all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and you will know the reality of verses 13 and 14 instantly, immediately, forever and ever and ever. I said earlier at the beginning of our day today about this book from Joel Beakey about assurance that people often struggle with this issue of assurance. It's because they don't understand this. When you get your arms around God's grace, when you begin to comprehend the extent and nature and magnitude and wonder of God's grace, you will begin to resolve the issue of assurance. Because what it does is it takes your eyes off of yourself and it causes you to see yourself the way that God sees you. And it causes you to see your sin the way that God sees your sin. And it causes you to see the way that God deals with your sin. He's not looking for more from you. Do more good things. Do this, do that. No. He is focused upon the fact that the resolution of all the problems with the sin is in Jesus Christ. And he applies all of that to you by his grace alone. By his grace alone. So the thought of grace then is the key that unlocks the New Testament. And it's the only key that really does. We need to understand what grace is. Many people find the New Testament bewildering because of this. It's kind of baffling to them. How does this all work? Why? How on earth can God do all these things with people who are called sinners? He hates sinners. He's provoked by the actions of the wicked. His wrath is being poured out. It's a comprehensive wrath. How is this all resolved? Well, of course, grace is the resolution to all those conundrums. It demonstrates to us that God, according to his good plan and mercy, brought about the resolution of that tension by and through Jesus Christ. When we begin to understand that grace is God's undeserved favor, his unmerited love. His unmerited love. In the Old Testament, we find this too. Actually, the word grace can be found in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chen, which is translated grace, which signifies the favor that a person finds in the eyes of a superior person from whom they cannot claim favorable treatment as of a right. Turn with me to Ruth. Ruth chapter 2. Look at this. You have this beautiful picture. Now, who's Ruth? She's a Moabite. What right or claim does she have to anything? None. In fact, God had told the people of Israel not to do anything with the Moabites. He had judged them. He had condemned them. Yet you have Ruth coming in with Naomi, bitter Naomi, full of sorrow and woe. But you have Ruth, and you have this great picture. And so she's out gleaning, and we begin in verse 8. But she has no claim, no right to anything. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Now, the emphasis there is on the idea that she's a Moabite. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord and the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." She had no right or claim. Look at verse 14. Now look at this. This is beautiful. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Wow. Look at verse 14. At mealtime, this is just a beautiful picture. Boaz said to her, now Boaz is a picture of Christ, my kinsman redeemer. It is by and through Jesus Christ that I have this comprehensive forgiveness, this cancellation of the certificate of debt that is against me, that is hostile to me. I have no right or claim. Keep that in mind. Boaz says, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers. The reapers. She was at the table. She was with the other people who had a right. And he served her roasted grain. Now look at this. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. What a wonderful picture that is. Is not the grace of God overly abundant? Does not our cup run over? Are we not fully satisfied with all that God has done for us? Indeed, he gives us so much that we have more than we even need. David would proclaim and praise the Lord for that. And so we have this beautiful picture of the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Come. I love this picture. Now, we have to think of the context of this. She's there. She is an outcast. She is coming into this foreign land where she knows that she is not wanted. She is not accepted. Yet Boaz brings her and he sets her at the table. It would have been gracious if Boaz had let her sit outside the door and thrown something to her. But no, he brings her in and she sits with the rest of his people, with the rest of his workers. And he feeds her. He serves her. He provides to her all that she needs. And indeed, it's a bounteous provision. This is grace. This is God's wondrous grace for us. A picture of it, that kinsman redeemer. A kindness, a graciousness, where there's no particular tie or relationship between the parties concerned. That's really the definition of this type of grace. Do you know this? Have you experienced it? The person here, Boaz, was not obligated to show this to her in any way, shape, or form. Indeed, his only obligation, if any, would be to let her glean in the field, and that would just be pick up the scraps on the corners, on the sides. He didn't have to bring her in, but he did. And this is what God has done for us. And so when we consider what we have in Colossians, I want you to ponder the wondrous grace of God in terms of all that it means for us as the redeemed of God. Do you understand that you've been brought in? You've been set at the table. Christ has served you. That God has brought you in. He has set you down at the table. He has provided to you an abundance, a forgiveness that's all comprehensive. You can't be more forgiven than you are. You will never be more forgiven. Sometimes I think people think that you can get more forgiven. Oh, if I will only do this, if I will only add this, God will forgive me a little bit more. No, if you believe that, you don't understand the gospel. You'll think to yourself, you know what? I'm going to read my Bible tonight. And I'm going to get up early tomorrow and go to church. I'm going to try to do these extra things, and God's going to love me more. He's going to love me just a little bit more. He'll be okay with me. He might forgive me for that one big sin in my life if I just add this one thing. No, he says, come here. Come here, sit down. Sit down next to me. Sit down with my people. Notice that too, she's not working. She's sitting. She's resting. She's eating. She's being provided for in a way that she could never imagine. Why? Because of Boaz's grace, that unmerited favor. She had no right or claim. He gave it all to her. That's what God has done for you. Do you understand, dear Christian? Do you understand what it means to be forgiven of everything? What burden are you carrying? What debt of obligation do you sense that you have that you somehow must pay back? Well, Pastor, you don't understand what I did. Oh, brother, I do. There is nothing that God holds against you. Do you know that? Not one thing. So when he saved you, he didn't just save you halfway. He didn't save you and say, okay, well, I got a list of things for you to do now. I'm going to see if you can do it. No, he forgave you all of it. He took that wax slate. He wiped it clean. He threw it behind his back. He put his arm around you. He set you down. He fed you. He filled your cup. It overflowed. He sent you home with more. And he said, welcome to the family. Wow. Now, what are you going to do with that? You're going to worship. You're going to praise Him. You're going to cry out to Him. You're going to say, what a wonderful God that we have. How good is He to us? Grace alone. Unmerited favor. All of God. Only God. By grace alone. That's what Paul is driving home to these Colossian believers. He's going to say to them later, why on earth are you going back to do not touch and do not this and do not that and do that? You've got it all. You're at the table. The debt is canceled. Rejoice. We talk about union with Christ. We talk about rest. That's what we're talking about. You may say to me, well, Pastor, I've got this one sin. I can't get rid of it. I can't deal with it. Okay, let's deal with it this way. God's dealt with it already, okay? So you need to understand that. It's been forgiven. And when you begin to realize that, when you begin to comprehend the nature of the cancellation of the debt, it's free. Paul will tell me that I'm not going to sin that grace may more abound in Romans chapter 6. Indeed, he's going to tell me later on in Romans 6 what? I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to show a life that's productive in the context of living for Christ because I love Him so much. Guilt, grace, gratitude. That's the formula. Boaz served Ruth. And Ruth was happy and she was content. So too are we in Jesus Christ. Do you understand this? This is the gospel. See? Preach it to yourself every day. That's the point of Jerry Bridges' book. It's the gospel for real life. Milton Vincent, the little gospel primer, walks you through it all the time. Well, anyway, I'll leave you there. It's a good place to stop. Look at this real quick, though. I can't leave you there. I got one more thing. Sorry. How good is this? It's this good. It's this good. Thanks. Pardon me. Ran out of tissues up here. Look at this. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Think about this in the context of this forgiveness, this grace that we have. God's grace is so comprehensive that He continues to provide for me an advocate. Oh, wow. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And verse 16, therefore, friends, okay, come on, Boaz to Ruth, come on, sit down. Therefore, let us draw near. Let us draw near with what? Timidity? Fear? Cowardly? Not sure? Maybe? No. Let us draw near with what? Confidence. Where? In the outer room. In the field, gleaning in the corner. That's where you need to be. No. Where? Where am I allowed to draw near with confidence? What? The throne of grace. What grace? There it is again. Grace, he wants me to comprehend the magnitude, the wonder of the grace. It allows me to come in. It invites me to come in. It draws me in. Why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a great reminder. This is where we live. We're at the table. We're in the room. We're in the throne room. We're in the throne room. Our cup is overflowing. Wow. If that doesn't warm the cockles of your heart, I don't know what will. But I trust that the Holy Spirit will do the work. And if your heart needs warmed, Holy Spirit, warm it. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us a place at the table. Oh, you called us in and you weren't miserly. Like Boaz, you gave us more than we could ever comprehend. You sent us home with more. You've invited us to come into your throne room. You offer freely forgiveness. You are such a gracious God. All of grace. Thank you, Lord, for this. Now, Lord, change our minds about who we are. Help us to see ourselves as you see us in the context of grace. Help us to take away those chains, those burdens that we've created, somehow that we're going to do something that makes you want to love us more, knowing that you cannot love us any more than you already do. Indeed, you tell us nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing can happen to us. We are loved by you. We are with you. We are your people. Trophies of grace. Thank you, God, for all that you've done for us. If we could worship you better, we would. Our efforts are feeble. They're frail. But you know, God, we are overwhelmed by this. Give us hearts of praise. Fill our mouths with songs of joy and jubilation. Thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you for canceling everything. Thank you for forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you.